Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey, the Lord carried out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all day and all that night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now, please listen to your servant, and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father God, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us today, that we might be refreshed by your word, that though we find in it that it takes us to some deep and dark places, that we would see your light, your goodness, and your grace, that we would be so changed by this word that we would not live the same way from here on out, that you would help us to rethink what we thought we knew about you and see you as you are, that you would break down every idol, that we might know you, the one true and living God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would, by your Spirit, be our help, our light, and our hope, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I spent some of this week in a very peculiar place, in book four of Calvin's Institutes. You weren't expecting that, because there's been so much other stuff going on. But I found something there that challenged me, and I've been thinking about it in light of this story. It has to do with what Calvin and his Institutes says is the main function of the church. He answers the question, what is the church meant to do? What is the church for? Now, if you or I were to answer that, we would think about things like missions, evangelism, worship, preaching the gospel. He says something a little bit different, although it's connected to all those things. And it got me thinking, what if we thought about the church in this way? He said the church, the existence of the church is that it's where the word is rightly preached, the sacraments are rightly practiced. But then he says, the purpose of the church is for the forgiveness of sins. The purpose of the church is for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we can go into how he comes by the scripturally, and of course he does very scripturally come by it, but just to think about it in terms of, what if we lived as though that was our mission, to offer that, to be that to people? It seems like there's a lot of things that get crossed up in our minds, and some of them have to do with sin, forgiveness, consequences, obedience, grace, and calling. And these we've turned into some kind of a stew to where we can't quite separate them out from each other and to where we get kind of confused by them. But in some ways, this crazy story at the end of 1 Samuel helps us to do some sorting out of all of them. We catch a guy basically in mid-spiral, about to crash. And we wonder, what if God forgave us like we forgave ourselves? What if God forgave us the way that we forgive each other? It makes us wonder how we're being the church. Because in all of these ways, we see God's forgiveness is greater. We see that God's love is greater. We see in the life of Saul kind of this call and kind of a shot of a meteor, but now he's spiraling downward. If his life is like the flight of a glider, we basically now learn that he's not going to soar, but we're wondering, is he going to land or is he going to crash? Way back when God had called Saul, the initial calling was to deliver Israel from the Philistines. In order to do this, though, Saul had to first finish the job of defeating the Amalekites before this influx of people from Greece became too large to manage. Saul began immediately by disobeying. He began by not attacking the Philistines. His son did it for him while he was pausing. He did it by sparing the Amalekites. And after he did that, God said, that's basically the last straw, Saul. I'm giving the kingdom to your neighbor. And it's interesting that we might think, well, gee, that's kind of mean of God to take everything from Saul over that small point of disobedience, but it's also kind of says something about Saul to give up everything over that one point of obedience. If there's one thing that 1 Samuel underscores, it's this, that God's people must obey him. We must do what he calls us to do. And now Saul's lost it, and he can't regain the kingship. It isn't going to happen. But what he could do now is begin to seek God's favor. Instead, he abandons God's mission altogether and takes 3,000 troops and spends his days wandering the countryside, chasing after David. The Philistines are growing, the Amalekites are raiding, and he's chasing after the consequences of his own sin. It seems as though he is chasing after the consequences of his failures while ignoring the lessons of his failure. We see now in chapter 26, David spares Saul's life a second time. And David makes one final plea to Saul. He says, whatever you do, don't let my blood be spilled away from Israel, away from the land of Israel, away from the God of Israel. But Saul continues, and David now runs outside and seeks refuge in the people of the Philistines. You know, the consequences of our sins may be things that we have to live with or live through, but they're not necessarily things that we just merely fix. And the question really isn't with those consequences, whether we can change them. The question is whether they will change us. The question is whether they will drive us back to God and receive forgiveness of sins. Whether they will not only that, but drive us to the place of obedience. This is what repentance is. The Hebrew word is shuv. It means to turn. And that's what we're to do when we repent. We're to change directions. Not just the sorrow of our hearts, but a way that we go. But the problem that Saul has is by focusing solely on the consequences of his sins, he's managed not to change directions, just to increase speed. And he's set on the path of disaster. So we come to this chapter today and we see Samuel is dead and he's being mourned, and Saul has removed all the mediums and the spiritists, but we see the consequences of his sins and of his actions coming to the fore throughout this. And unless we knew some of that background, we wouldn't see how some of this unfolds by the end of this text. There is Saul. He's camped across the Jezreel Valley from the Philistines. You know this valley. It's, in a way, it's archetypal of all battles, because he's at the plain of Harmageddon. Or Armageddon, okay? And it's that fertile Jezreel Valley, and he's on one side on the hillside, and the Philistines are on the other side, and it says that he's trembling and he's terrified. But if you go back to the beginning, he's there facing the very ones that God called him to face at the very beginning. He's doing the very thing that God had called him to do, and he's terrified to do it, and now he's years into it, made a mess of it, and he's still scared to move forward. I wonder if some of that is how little he's forgiven himself. I wonder if it's how little he has received God's forgiveness of him. He's there, it says, that rather than obey God and do the original call, he's seeking God to find out, should I go to battle? We've seen him do this before. It says that he couldn't get any answer by dreams. He couldn't get personal communication. He couldn't get answer by the Urim and the Thummim, which the priest wore in his breastplate, because he'd killed all the priests. He couldn't get word from the prophets, because when they hid David, he started pursuing the prophets. He's basically chased away every bit of help that he has. So in desperation, he crosses the very line that he himself drew. He had drawn the line of wiping out all of the mediums, the spiritists from the land, and yet now he says, maybe I should go and see one. You know, if Saul were interested in knowing what God said, he would have known and obeyed from the beginning. Instead, what Saul does repeatedly is he gets wrapped up in ritual and religion, trying to get answers, trying to get a new word, trying to get a new assurance, and he does it over and over again. He gets so obsessed with doing it that he forgets what he's called to do. He gets so obsessed with the activity that he forgets his purpose. And so often, we do what we do out of a desire to get God's approval. But we want to do that by getting his approval without giving him ourselves. And so we turn to religion, we turn to rituals, we turn to superstition, we turn to good works, we turn to so many things. Not trying to please God out of faith or love, but out of self-preservation. We use rituals to appease him, we use prayer to secure his approval, but our efforts aren't about serving him as much as saving us. And now in desperation, this pursuit has landed Saul in the conjurer's house. And there's this double irony. He goes and he says, I want you to call up the person that I name. Because if she knew who he was calling up, she wouldn't do it. And she says, no, I won't do it, because Saul's forbidden it. If she knew who he was, she wouldn't do it. There's a double irony there. And the woman may have been a fake, but this is the moment that it works, because she's just as terrified as anyone else that it's actually working. And Samuel's there. We don't know if Saul saw Samuel. We know that he heard Samuel. We know that they conversed. I want us to hear what they say to each other. Saul is basically saying, my desire for God's approval and self-preservation has become so urgent that I'm willing to disobey God to know what to do in order to please him. And by the way, this is his fault, because his consequences to my disobedience made this necessary. It's not just a matter of needing to forgive himself. It's also a matter that he's determined to blame God. And so Samuel responds, he says, "Why do you ask this, since the Lord has departed from you and become your adversary?" This is a unique and remarkable thing about the God of Israel. So he's also the God of all the earth. That what he's not a national God, he's not limited in geography, but he's also the God who will fight for us or fight against us in order to fight for us. That what his heart is to do is to bring us back to himself. That what he will do is he will pursue us and chase us down until he makes us fully his. He says, "Why do you ask, since the Lord has departed from you and become your adversary? The Lord has done what he spoke through me, torn the kingdom from you and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not execute his wrath on Amalek." And then in verse 19, these final consequences of Saul's actions are given to him. "Therefore, the Lord will give over Israel into the hand of the Philistines, and you and your sons will die with me." Samuel may be appearing in the house of a conjurer, but he's still the prophet of Yahweh. He uses Yahweh's name 7 times in this short oracle. And you know what he tells Saul? He tells Saul what God has already told Saul. There's absolutely nothing added. There's absolutely nothing changed. There's nothing here that Saul doesn't already know. And it's exactly what Saul doesn't want to hear. But it's the truth. I think Saul went there to get assurance and to get comfort. The only way to get comfort from the prophetic word of God is to be changed by it. It's to be conformed to it. It isn't like a horoscope that tells you what you want to hear. It's the truth. He tells you what you need to hear. So Saul doesn't get comfort there. His one comfort is that he eats his last hot meal as a king in the house of a conjurer in Endor. There's this providential disaster going on in this whole story. As these two armies are facing off, the Philistine army is headed towards the armies of Israel. And who is there but David, who sought refuge with the Philistine king? And he's marching there, and you've got to think he's wondering, how am I going to get out of this? Because all this time I've been pretending to be fighting against my own people, and the king believes it, but I've not been doing it. And he's wondering, how am I going to sneak my way out of this? And the other generals of the Philistines go to the king of the Philistines and say, "David can't be our rear guard. If he is, he could probably turn on us. I mean, he'd probably do that. We don't trust him. You need to send him home." And so David is sent home. And if his plan was to turn on the last of the Philistine troops as they went into battle, God has now removed the help of David from Saul's campaign. But something else happens here that's peculiar, because as David rides back to the camp, wondering, "Okay, Lord, what's next?" he realized that the Amalekites that Saul never finished defeating have now plundered his camp and taken all of the relatives who were left behind and all of the possessions who were left behind. And now he's got to go and ride off and rescue them. So if his thought was to go around now and to rescue Saul and Israel, he's now busy doing what Saul had failed to do. And because David was detained from helping Saul, Israel was defeated and Saul was killed. And in the end, David would be left not only with the kingship, but to do the work that Saul was called to do. By doing these three things, by Saul failing to obey, and then failing to repent, and then failing to trust God, Saul didn't soar. He didn't land. He crashed. And so there's three things I think we really pull out of this. The first one is this necessity to obey God. Remember Samuel's word to Saul was to obey is better than sacrifice. Do it right the first time. Don't spend your life making up for what you've done. Do it right the first time. And yet Saul's life from before and after that word is like a catalog of reasons not to obey. And they're kind of like the same reasons that we don't obey. It's too difficult, too risky, unpopular, unusual, and besides, I've got a better idea. That's the first matter, is this necessity of obeying God's word, doing what he calls us to do. But the second one that we also learn from Saul, or we learn from Saul not, is the need for repentance. There's a difference between the failed reign of Saul and the model reign of David. The difference between the two, the difference between Saul's failure, David's model reign, the reason it's the archetype of, like, everything else, and especially the kingship of Jesus himself, is not because this one was sinless and this one was a sinner, or vice versa. It's because David knew God well enough to run to him. If you want to look at the catalog of sins, Saul didn't finish killing the Amalekites. David, we're not even going there today. But the difference wasn't who was a bigger sinner. Really, the success was. The difference was, what did he do when he failed? And did he trust God enough to run to him? It's sorrow. It's a change of course. It's a new obedience. And that's the thing I think we miss. That repentance isn't just about saying sorry where we went wrong, but applying our lives to how we go right. Applying our lives to the calling of God. You could think of repentance as a turning from disobedience, but you could think of repentance as also a renewed obedience. That what we do is we enter into the way of God and we begin to walk in it intentionally. There's one other thing that I think was missing in Saul's life that kind of underlies that whole downward spiral that we see of him basically disobeying God and then seeking God's reassurance and disobeying God and seeking God's disassurance until the circles get tighter and tighter and he slams into the ground. What underlies this is, I don't even know what to call it, the pre-assurance of God's love. This is how the church becomes the dispenser of the forgiveness of sins. It's based on this whole reality that is this. And here's where we go wrong with it. We believe that God's commands are because I said so. We don't do them because they're a demonstration of our love for him. He gave them because they're a demonstration of his love for us. When he says, whatever you do, don't eat of that tree. When he says, what you need to do first is kill all the Amalekites. Whether he says, love your enemies and pray for those who sin against you. He isn't giving us a challenge. Let's see if you can do this one. He's not giving you a test. Let's see if you're good or not. He's working in his love to save us. He's giving us the stuff that we need in order to truly live. He's doing it out of his love. Like Saul, we had this idea that God's not going to love us until we're successful. He thought, if I could be a great king, God would certainly love me. But guess what? Being royalty does not make you God's child. Being God's child makes you royalty. This is what faith absolutely is. It's coming to God with absolutely nothing. You know, when you came to a king, what you did is you came into his presence and you brought a gift and you fell on the floor. That's where we get the verb in Greek, to worship. It means to prostrate yourself. You fell on the floor with your gift and your neck was bared, because if he liked your gift, you were lifted up. If he didn't, they cut off your head. So we approach God, coming to him empty-handed, with no gift at all. This is what faith is. Faith is coming to God, coming before the king, empty-handed, with nothing to offer but ourselves, knowing that he's going to say to us, thank you. That's the only thing I didn't have, and it's the only thing I ever wanted. That's what faith is. And what this does is it drives us to obey and it frees us to fail. It draws you to repentance because you know God doesn't measure you by your success, but by your obedience. He measures you based on his love, and he calls you back again and again, and he calls you and he commands you because he loves you. And so I wonder if this still undergirds our life in this performance way of living. What if what we did was we kind of went through the pet shop and opened the bird cages? What if for every trapped person, what the church was a way of God opening the doors? But what if those ways that we tried to function out of trying to please God and get some kind of assurance, maybe wrest something out of him if he just, maybe we reach him on a good day. What if we ceased to live like that, but began out of the love that he's shown to us and began to live out our calling from that side of it? How different would we be? You know, I think there's a couple reasons why we don't do that. I think one of the reasons we do that is because we tend to live believing that God demands more. We have this nagging feeling that we didn't measure up, and so we spend much of our time doing it. But the truth of the matter is, every one of us is going to come to the place where we suddenly have this idea that we have nothing to offer or nothing to contribute. And in that day, we're going to need to know this reality with certainty, that God loves us. That in his mind and in his heart, nothing has changed because he never wanted what we were offering and what we were giving and what we were contributing anyhow. It was beautiful, but it wasn't what he was after. He's always been after you. And that hasn't changed and it won't change. But the other thing is that it might be that we demand more for ourselves. And perhaps we don't really believe that the highest, most beautiful, most desirable title that a human can have is child of God. We want so many other things, and yet that's the most beautiful and most valuable thing that we can be offered. And God offers it to us first, before we do anything. You know, at Jesus' baptism, he hadn't done any ministry yet, but the sky opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended upon the Son of God. And a voice spoke out in heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He hadn't resisted the devil. He hadn't healed the sick. He hadn't raised the dead. He hadn't gone to the cross. The Father's love came first, and the Son willingly obeyed all the way to death, even to death on a cross. But the love came first, and the obedience followed it. The Father loved the Son before the Son did everything, and everything that the Son did was acting out of the love that the Father loved him with. When Jesus hung on the cross, there was absolutely no indication that you would be saved. In fact, every indication was otherwise. I mean, we put him there. His disciples left. If his love depended on our contribution, things would have looked very different. But Christ's love came before we acted. This is love that we cannot earn. And trying to earn it will lead to a spiral, like the spiral of Saul. But receiving this love will change the way that you live to such a degree that everything else hangs on it. It's the thing on which everything rises. You try and earn it, you try and work to keep it, you'll harm yourself and those around you until you crash. But receive his love, live in that love, and you'll not only have him see you safely land, but you'll soar. In him, you will soar. You see, there's coming a day when Christ is going to call each one of his to himself. We're going to see what the church is. It was everyone whose sins has ever been forgiven. It's going to be made up of people across time and space. And it says in Romans 8 and 1 Thessalonians that what's going to happen is this world that was never meant to be a graveyard won't be one anymore. That all of us who are dead, who are in Christ, will rise and be with him forever. tell you this morning that you don't have to crash, that you can soar as the church does what the church is to do, as we offer to one another the forgiveness of sins, the peace of Christ. And we tell each other that that love that was shown to us on the cross, is the love that comes first.